With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
I can't pass by this text that draws out the provisions that God designed in His covenant for the indigent and the poor, the helpless, the disconnected, and the disenfranchised. To understand God's view of redemptive mercy, not just a handout, but how God brings a hand up. We need to know how it's done. Applying these redemptive principles in a way that would see the lives of people not change for a moment with a piece of bread, but changed forever as they eat of the bread of life.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message entitled, A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy. We continue our series, Love Story, Ruth, in Biblical Perspective. Some people envision the church's ministry to the poor and needy as giving a handout every once in a while. Well, the church's redemptive ministry is not about us giving a handout, but about God giving a hand up. The book of Ruth draws out the provision that God designed for His covenant and set forth in the Old Testament law for the indigent, the poor, the helpless, the disconnected, and the disenfranchised. How does the book of Ruth underscore God's view of redemptive mercy ministry? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Ruth chapter 2, and we're focusing on verses 17 through 23. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy.
Our study of the book of Ruth, we are now in our seventh study, and we're in Ruth 2 and verse 17. If you would turn there, please. Ruth 2 and verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. This word is our only rule of faith and practice. Hear our Lord. Verse 17. So she, that's referring to Ruth. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers, our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. May our God bless this His word to the hearts of His people. Amen. Coming to this text, there's a very specific purpose that I would like to share with you, but I'd like to do it this way. I want to tell you about a place. I want to tell you about a person. I want to tell you about a place. It's in New York City. The area is called the Bowery. The street is called Water Street. In the 19th century, it was one of the most remarkable places as to where the death spiral of sin and brokenness and poverty and evil had taken just one small geographic location. There gathered people intoxicated by the addictions of this world. There gathered broken people in despair. There gathered the poor. And they would even gather at a specific place. For in the Bowery at a place called Water Street, there was a house that had been used. It became known as the Rat Pit. For these broken people in despair, these people who were engaged in a life that was one of constant despair and depression and brokenness, there they sought relief through the amusement of wharf rats fighting dogs as they would wager on the outcome. The place became known as the rat pit and the blood pit. What a terrible picture. How it would turn our lives, I mean our stomach and our minds, it would be so distasteful, isn't it, just to think of it. Some preachers tried to do something about it. They weren't just turned off by it. They tried to turn it around. They rented the rat pit to preach. But what they would do is merely wash out the blood of the dogs and the rats. The preachers would come in and preach. The next day it would be open for business again. I'll tell you about a person. The man's name is Jerry McCauley. Jerry McCauley was a man of the Bowery and Water Street. He was a man of the rat pit. He was a man who came from a broken home. He was a man who came with no father, no hope in life. And he was a man who went to the depths of his sins. He was sent to prison, and there someone came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He committed his life to Christ, began to be discipled, and then was paroled out of prison, serving half of his 15 years. But when he came out, he found no new friends, and he fell back to his old friends and his old ways. Yet people didn't give up on him, and they kept coming back for him, and that went on time and time again, until about the fourth time, what had been started in his life took hold, and a transformation took place. And not only was he saved by God's grace through a personal relationship with Christ, but he said, I need to be an instrument of God's grace in this world. And his mind immediately went to the rat pit. And at the warnings of others that he ought not to go, it would cost him his life, he went, he got another house. And he opened up that house to minister to the people that were there. He began to challenge them in terms of their choices in life and their responsibilities in life. He began to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He began to see families put back together and people back in proper relationships with others and with their families. And there a beacon of light began to shine so brightly that a rat pit was closed down. A water street was changed. And a Bowery was touched by the grace of God. A pit of sin became a mountain of God's saving grace. Jerry McCauley was that channel of God's grace. He was a man whom the Lord had taken hold of and changed, but he didn't just drink up grace. From his innermost being flowed rivers of living water. And therefore he changed an entire area when others said there was no way. And Jerry McCauley became the father of the rescue mission ministry and movement. Others began to be opened up in places like Chicago. We have one here in Birmingham. They all began to follow that pattern of how God's redeeming grace could work through into the lives of the indigent and the poor and the addicted to change their life by His grace. It is that picture that's in the book of Ruth. Here are two widows. Naomi's husband has made some bad decisions. They ended up in a place called the land of Moab. Her sons got caught up in paganism. Her husband dies, her sons die, and now there's only left her, Naomi, and a widow by the name of Ruth. But God, in His grace and His mercy, brings them back, for there's no place so far away He can't bring you home. And there's no sin so great that He cannot overcome by His grace. And they come home, and still Naomi is discouraged and bitter. But Ruth begins to realize that this God whom she now serves has made provisions for people like her. So she asked Naomi to pray for her, that God would let her find a field where she would get grace, that God would bring her to a field where there would be people who were gracious to provide for her and to protect for her, for she knew that God's people provided such field in the law of the gleanings. And she went out, and in God's grace and mercy, by His providence, she found a field. It belonged to a man by the name of Boaz, a man who was a recipient of God's grace and had been so blessed, but he didn't hoard it to himself. He used what he had in order to bless others and to change the lives of others. And so Ruth's life was changed. Naomi's life is being changed because of the grace and the mercy that's there as Boaz follows his God and shows grace and mercy. Folks, I believe that that's where we are today. I think we've got an unbelievable opportunity. I can't pass by this text that draws out the provisions that God designed in His covenant for the indigent and the poor, the helpless, the disconnected, and the disenfranchised, to understand God's view of redemptive mercy. Not just a handout, but how God brings a hand up. What does He say in His Word? Our governments are finding out that even right now in political campaigns, on both sides of the aisle, people are talking about, well, we need to do something different. Our government-sponsored, enacted, and implemented welfare systems just aren't they're inefficient. They're not working. They seem to be top-heavy. They don't seem to be, in fact, if anything, we seem to be getting worse. So now there's this language out there about, let's work through the private enterprises of faith-based communities. Well, you can call it what you want to. For me, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to step up and be ready for it. But we need to be ready, understanding the principles of how God would have redemptive mercy done. We need to know how it's done. Our government, it's got a place. Our government's got a place. It's called creating a level playing field so we're free to work. And then the place of God's people is to be in that field, mercy. Applying these redemptive principles in a way that would see the lives of people not change for a moment with a piece of bread, but changed forever as they eat of the bread of life. And God's given some very specific instructions in His Word. And many of them come out in this text that's here. Do you remember how Naomi talked to Ruth about the fact that she lost a husband and God had a provision? It was called the leveret. But she says, my Elimelech doesn't have a brother, so I have no one to marry. God had another provision, a kinsman redeemer. Here's the field of the glean. In fact, let me unfold these for you. But I hope and pray that you sense the need of this matter of redemptive mercy that flows from the midst of God's people. We have talked. God has led us as a congregation to embrace with thanksgiving for our legacy a new millennium with a vision that God would continue to impact this church, that we would be an epicenter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We even looked at epicenter churches in the book of Acts, and we noted that in the epicenter movement of the gospel, when it starts in the lives of believers and a church, it radiates out. And we noted that there were four radiating tremors that went out from where God's grace works. One is evangelism and discipleship with the gospel. Another was church planting. Another was church revitalization. But another clear one throughout the book of Acts and throughout the epistles was a commitment of God's people who have tasted of God's grace to be instruments of grace with love and mercy and justice. Was there a widow? We'll take care of her. Was there a famine? We'll reach out to her. That wasn't something innovative in the new covenant. It was something that God had planted, provided for, and principally framed right out of the old covenant. When someone like James, our Lord's brother, writes an epistle of James, he's not reaching into thin air or being innovative when he says this. This is pure and undefiled religion, that we care for the orphans and the widows and keep ourselves unstained from the world. He's drawing out of the Old Testament. For it's that Old Testament where the Lord God does something absolutely marvelous, particularly when you look at the surrounding area. Is there a widow or an orphan in the surrounding countries? They would be left to fend for themselves. Well, women in particular. I tell you, never be amazed when you pick up the Old Covenant and it says, do not commit adultery. For in most of the countries around God's people in the covenant of Israel, adultery wasn't anything more than a man fulfilling whatever desires he wanted to. Why should a man honor a commitment to a woman? A man could do whatever he wants to in the surrounding countries. Always be amazed when you see the commandment, honor your father and your mother. You wouldn't find that in the surrounding countries. No son had to hold a mother in respect. She was there to serve him, not him to honor her. The scripture stands powerfully in contrast to the way men and women are dealt with. And if we ever leave those principles, then we've got real problems in our society in terms of what male and female have and where they go in life. And what would happen to a woman who had lost a husband? In some of the surrounding countries, she would be put on the funeral pyre to die with him. For she's useless now. She's nothing but a parasite. The widow and the orphan would be done away with. Sometimes the orphans would even be offered in child sacrifice to the gods. But not so in the covenant that God made with His people. He said, the widow and the orphan you will take care of. Even the ones who are strangers and aliens, you will care for them. For I am the Lord your God. So much so that Micah, if we haven't gotten the message about redemption and mercy and justice and care of grace in the lives of people, we'll say this. And what does the Lord God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Does it make a difference in the new covenant? You better believe it. In Acts chapter 6, the elders are so overwhelmed they're not properly caring for the widows. The congregation responds with concern. So we raise up deacons, ordain them, give them authority. Why? To lead God's people in the ministry of mercy in general and to care for the widows in particular. And then the passage says, and a great many of the priests then became obedient to the faith. For the Levites saw God's people doing that ministry of mercy like they could never do it. And they became vulnerable to evangelism. But let me just take a moment, if you would. I want to give you just, this is not exhaustive. I want to give you just a brief profile of the provisions that God makes in redemptive mercy out of the Old Testament so we can draw some principles. If you've got your Bibles, would you open them with me to see these five principles? I want to show them to you. Now, and remember how they're shown to us in this passage of Ruth. If you've got your Bibles, here is the first provision. The first thing I want to do is give you the biblical provisions of redemptive mercy. Then I want to draw out the redemptive principles of redemptive mercy out from the lives and the people of God. The first provision that God makes, let me go ahead and give it to you, and then I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture. If a man is in debt, a man has obligations, a man is trapped in poverty and it's beyond him, what is allowed for him to do? What is allowed? Slavery. We can call it indentured servitude. A man's responsible for his debts. A man is to work to pay his debts, but he can't pay his debts. Therefore, what he was allowed to do was to put himself in a temporary arrangement of slavery in order to bring out that which would pay off the debts that he owed. That's the first provision that God made. If you would, look with me in Exodus chapter 21. Go back to Exodus chapter 21. Is a man of God in trouble? As a man of God in need, what did God open up for him? God put a law among his people. He said this, chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he goes out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. He shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I don't go out as a free man, then he can stay. And it goes on to say how he can stay. In other words, a man could go into this arrangement. Why? To pay off what he owed. And it was an arrangement that could be there so he could fulfill his obligations through work. But it was not a continuing relationship. It was only for a time in order to accomplish the payment that was there. Let me give you the second thing that God provided. What would happen for a woman? She couldn't sell herself into slavery. She could not do that. She could not go into indentured servitude for 6 years to pay off. What did God provide for the woman, particularly the woman that was a widow? The woman who had had a husband and now had no husband. What could she then do? The woman who had a husband and had children to take care of now. What would happen for her? What did God provide for that person? Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was called the Law of the Leveret. The Law of the Leveret. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. The woman was not to be left out alone. If a man died, and there was his wife, she had no sons to take care of her. She's alone. What is it that is provided for her? Deuteronomy chapter 25, look with me at verse 5. Chapter 25 and verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased man shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persist and say, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's pretty serious stuff. In other words, the woman is in a position to bring condemnation upon the man, and he's considered an outcast of God's people. Why? One thing, he cared not for his brother's name. Number two, the brother's wife he left outside of the care that the family should be providing for her. Now, what if the man doesn't have a brother? Let me give you the third principle. The first principle was indentured servitude was provided. The second principle, particularly in the case of the widow or the woman, there was the law of the leveret. That is, the brother was required to take into his life the wife and raise up a seed and take care of her. What if there is no brother? Third principle is the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now you move to the extended family and you find the closest relative who could then take a brother's place to take care of the woman. The kinsman redeemer. Boaz, he's not a brother of Elimelech, but he's a close relative. There's someone else who's a close relative. We'll pick him up in the next chapter. But he is a kinsman redeemer. So now you move from the immediate family to the extended family in this matter of the ministry of mercy. Now, what's the fourth principle? What about a widow who has no hope of a kinsman redeemer or the law of the leveret? What about the woman who has nothing there? Then came the fourth provision, the law of the gleanings. The law of the gleanings. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, and the law of the gleanings, would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19? Leviticus chapter 19. Look with me down in Leviticus chapter 19. Look down to verse 9. Down to verse 9. Now, Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now watch. What is he saying? You got a field? What's the main business that's going to be there? It's going to be agrarian. Agriculture. So what does he say? You got a field? Don't harvest the whole field. Don't go to the edges. Leave some in the corners so that those who are needy, those who are strangers, those who have no provisions can come and get from the corners of your field. But you say, you know, Pastor, some people may not be strong enough to harvest even the corners and beat out the grain. Then we've got something else for them. They can't do work that hard, but they can still do some work. So he says what? When you're sheaving it, when you're putting it together, what falls out, the gleanings, leave those on the ground. For those that are strong enough, we'll leave the corners. They can harvest. For those that are even that strong, the needy that aren't that strong, then what has already been harvested, while you are bundling it up, whatever falls out, that's my providence for them. Leave it on the ground. Let them pick it up. You noted that Boaz not only left corners of the field and he left the gleanings, for Ruth, he said what? These gleanings aren't enough. Pull out some and let's leave some more. I won't care, not just about what falls out. I want to pull some out and leave it down there. So now those that wouldn't be that strong could still have something, but note, they're still working. They're picking it up. They're still engaged in it. So that's what they would provide. Then let me give you a fifth principle. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Just kind of keep turning until you get to the last of the Old Testament. I know many of you here, you know your Bible inside now, but we got some new Christians. They may be like me. When I was a new Christian, I didn't even know Malachi's Malachi. I thought it was an Italian prophet, Malachi. So I just want to help out a little bit here. Malachi chapter 3. It's right at the end of the Old Testament. Go to the third chapter. Third chapter and verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you for a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Go back to verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now let me get, the fifth provision was the storehouse. The storehouse was the ecclesiastical focus of the Old Covenant, that here God's people assembled under the direction of the Levites for worship. So when God's people came, they brought the tithe, which belonged to the Lord. They didn't rob him, they brought it to him. And when they brought the tithe, they brought it in worship to the storehouse. The tithe did two things from the storehouse. One, it supported the Levites so they could minister, teach, and care for the people. And the other thing is it provided a cash, it divided an inventory from which people in crisis could be cared for immediately, that the Levites could step in a crisis situation and care for them.
The book of Ruth underscores God's view of redemptive mercy ministry by drawing out the provisions that God designed in His covenant and set forth in Old Testament law for the indigent, the poor, the helpless, the disconnected, and the disenfranchised. Join us again next time as we continue our series, Love Story, Ruth in Biblical Perspective. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request A Redemptive Ministry of Mercy, or simply ask for message number 8120. Again, that's message number 8120. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. That includes shipping and handling when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email us at inperspective@briarwood.org. In Perspective is an extension of the Briarwood Pulpit and the teaching ministry of Pastor Harry Reeder. For more information about Briarwood or to review Christian resources available to you and your family, visit us online at briarwood.org or download the Briarwood app. Simply go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. You'll have access to audio, video, and written resources that will challenge and encourage your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. The app is yours at no cost. We do hope that In Perspective is encouraging your walk in Jesus Christ. We'd love to hear back from you. Write Harry, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.